Okay, we'll turn this recording on here. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 2. Continue in that study. We're in the second church, a message to the second church with the church at Smyrna. Last week we talked about, as we entered into this portion of what Jesus had to say, directly to the church at Smyrna, he reminded them that he is the first and last. He is the one who was dead and who came alive. Now again, I remind you that in each case, Jesus will present himself a little bit differently to each of the churches, and he has a purpose in that, because he knows where they are, and he knows what they're going through, and he knows how they need him in that moment. So each time he presents himself to them, he presents himself, of course, Jesus is completely who he is, fully who he is, but he presents himself in a way that they need him in that moment. And I think you probably could talk about your own life, your own walk. There are times you need a healer. There are times you need a comforter. There's times you need his power in your life to walk. There are times when again, he is always who he fully is, but he is so good to us that he will be who we need him to be in every situation we find ourselves in. That's a wonderful aspect of our God who is just so wonderful to us. So here he presents himself as this way for this purpose. I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but I'm alive. And so then he goes on to tell them in verse 9 that we looked at. He says, I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation, your poverty. But from my perspective, you are rich. You are not poor. You are rich. And I know that those who are among you who claim they are followers of my followers, but they actually are of followers of Satan. They've infiltrated the church, and now they come against you. And not only do they come against you, when it comes to theological truth, but they actually have begun to come against you and physically threaten and even harm you. So now we move to verse 10. As we continue Jesus' message here, on this day, he said, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. So what he says is, you are going to suffer. Now, Jesus already told his disciples, think about this, when he was walking on the earth, and John heard these words also, where he says, in this world you will have trials and tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now, I want you to think about this. That was a statement when Jesus was walking with his disciples. There was no way they could fully conceive what he was actually saying to them, nor could they understand even his statement, I have overcome the world. Because you remember, at that time they would have seen him as, yes, a miracle worker, a great teacher, a compassionate leader, all those things, but they had not experienced the power of the resurrection, nor had they experienced the power of the Holy Spirit who would indwell them. Now that has happened. And they have a whole new understanding of what Jesus says when he says, I have overcome the world. Okay? So, in that aspect, now here again, he says, do not fear those things which are about to come upon you. Do not fear the suffering. Now, if anybody tells you that if you're a child of God, you don't have to worry about suffering, they don't understand the scripture. You know, and I know there's prosperity, health, wealth, and prosperity teachers out there. These are false teachers, folks. They are. And I'm not saying that all of them are lost. I just think some of them are actually just misguided. And they need to spend a little bit more time in the Word. But to tell someone that if you have enough faith, you don't have to suffer, you don't have to hurt, you don't have to want, that is not a biblical truth. To help people understand that God is not just this mystical heavenly dispenser of anything that we need, as like I always used to use I don't know if they even exist anymore. I used to use the illustration of the lady behind the counter at First Cafeteria. Remember going to First Cafeteria? I want that, I want that, I want that, and she'd put that on your plate. That's not God. He's not that heavenly dispenser of things that we want. Okay? It's, yes, God does provide for us, but it is a next step in our maturity as Christians to understand that it's not just that God provides things, but that Jesus Christ is our provision. Amen. In the midst of whatever we have to face. Jesus made it clear it rains on the just and the unjust. So what happens to the world, what happens to people who are in the flesh, are going to happen to us also. And we need to understand that. But what we also need to understand is, as we face those things, we don't have to go through them alone. He knows. And he says he's going to be there. You might say, well, why didn't he just fix everything? Well, that's a huge question, isn't it? That's a huge question. But could we legitimately say, if my loss, my suffering, my hurt, my broken heart is what you want to use to glorify yourself and to maybe touch other people and advance your kingdom, I'm willing for that to happen because I really am a vessel. I really am a vessel. So that's what he's saying to these people. They are going to face suffering. He goes on to say this. He says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. He's not this cosmic rescuer. He says, some of you are going to go to jail for your faith. You're going to go to prison for your faith. But remember this. I love what David said. Where can I go that your spirit is not there? And we have the great example of Paul and Silas. And the guys in our Wednesday morning Bible study, we're just at that point now. We've been at that point for 3 weeks. So we're at that point. And we see this wonderful, it just blesses my heart so to see how Paul and Silas react to the fact that they were beaten with rods. And then they were cast into the lowest dungeon and put in shackles, feet up in the air, backs, which had just been beaten upon, down on this hard ground. There was nothing wonderful about being in those places, and shackled that way. And at midnight, what are they doing? Well, some of us would have been asleep. Others of us would have still been complaining because the day wasn't over yet. We're going to complain. Well, we see these two brothers in Christ. They're singing praises to God. Okay? So it's a reminder that to this church, as they're going to face persecution and even imprisonment, that he's going to be there with them. He's going to take care of them. I think a transition is happening in the body of Christ, and it may move west. I don't know how quickly it's going to move to the Western church. We easily say, your grace is sufficient for me. I don't know that we've ever experienced that in real time, to be able to make that statement. Maybe in little pockets here or there where we've gone through suffering, where we've gone through sickness, where someone we love, we've really experienced the grace of God that way. But not so much yet for our faith, where we might say that your grace is sufficient for me. Or we sing that one song, take the whole world and give me Jesus. That's not really most Christians' experience. I want to hang on to the world. I want Jesus at the same time. And the world is, you and I need to understand that the world is heading in a different direction than Jesus is heading. So if you keep trying to hang on to both of them, you're going to tear yourself apart. Okay? So to be able to let that go, and things are happening very quickly. The COVID thing, and please understand what I'm about to say. Do I believe COVID is real? Of course I believe it's real. But I also believe it is a man-made disease. I also believe it's been used for a purpose to see how far the humanity will respond to a centralized leadership that says you have to do this. I believe it's a test run for what's coming. But then I turn on my news line today, and I like to stay. I do. There's some news things that I listen to that I trust. There's other ones I just listen to see what they're putting out there. And today they're putting out there that they're about to release security information from the UFO information that they found, the government. And it said, and this is about to open up a whole new paradigm for humanity. I hope your ears perked up. I hope your antennas popped up. This is not new. This is exactly what the Bible says is about to happen. There are going to be signs in the skies, all these kind of different things and stuff. Your children, your grandchildren, my kids, have been primed to believe in UFOs. Yeah. Yeah. for the last 30 years on TV, they have primed them to believe in the existence. And I guarantee if you walk into any high school, any college, probably any place where there are a bunch of Generation Xers even working out there, and you ask them how many in this room believe in UFOs, you would get 90 to 100, almost 100% response positively. It's all lining up. It's all lining up. So Jesus knows what they're facing, and you say, Pastor, what do you think about UFOs? We could talk about that sometime, but that's not the subject today.
That's the guy that was married to Roswell.
Yeah. I got one of those aliens, so I'm she doesn't watch this. I get away. Don't you tell her. Don't you tell her. Okay. All right. So the devil's about to throw you into prison that you may be, look what he says, that you may be tested. We don't like testers. Nobody likes tests, right? Okay. And particularly Christians don't like tests. But it is a part of our walk. I guarantee you, if you're going to walk in Christ, and I don't care if you're walking in America or you're walking in a third world country, if you're genuinely going to walk in Christ, your faith is going to be tested one way or another. It may not look the same for us as it does people overseas in those very difficult areas, but you're going to be tested. And nobody wants to hear what we read in Daniel, when the hand of God wrote and says, you've been weighed in the balance. You've been tested. You've been weighed in the balance. And you've been found wanting. So he says here, you are going to be tested. And then he goes on to say, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So somebody's going, what's that 10 days? Well, the 10 days, it literally just means a period of time. And it literally just means a fixed period of time. So God has, there's an end to it. And that term 10 days is a promise to an end to it. You know, if you thought there was no end to the pain, that would be hell. Mm-hmm. But even for God's children that go through testing, he always, if you think about it, look through the Bible, he always gives that end to it. He did for Job. Mm-hmm. Job didn't know when the end was coming, but God gave him an end to it. Yes. He wasn't going to let it be a perpetual thing for him. Some of the testing may be the end to it may be that we leave this world behind, which is okay for us too. Because we know where we're heading. We know what it is. So that term is just, it is a phrase that is used just to speak of a limited period of time that God knows what they're going through and that they're going to face that tribulation during that time. And here's what he says, be faithful. And then he makes this statement, even unto death. Martyrdom is not for all of us, but I couldn't tell you in this room who it is for. But what I can tell you, it is God's call for each of us to remain faithful. Now, what does it mean to remain faithful? It means for us to remain in Him. This church and every biblical church is coming under testing right now. It's happening right now. The pressures that are coming from denominational leaders, the pressures that are coming from an evangelical religious system that is buying into the ways of the world. And the question is going to be, who's going to stand this testing? Who's going to stand? And I tell you this so you know, I know that in the next year or two, we'll be making decisions that won't be popular. But I can tell you this, they will be biblical. Amen. So, and they may not even be popular with some people that are attending our church right now. But we will stay the course. As much as the Holy Spirit will give us the strength to do that, we will stay the course. Because I see even our own denomination heading in directions that are not biblical. They're not what God wants. And I hope that we can correct some of this. I'm actually going to the convention this year in June. I'm hoping we correct some of this stuff. But if not, the day may come that we will not be in this convention because we will not be associated or tied with something that we believe is not biblical. I don't answer to the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't answer to him. We answer to God. And we want to be God's church. Go ahead.
Some strong Christians waver, you know, go away like that. And that happened because a lot of these people, you know, the Baptists, and some Methodists at one time too, are very strong. And supposedly a lot of these strong Christians are...
It's an amazing thing. The question is, how do we move in this thing? And the truth is, it actually happens gradually. And it happens when we, to me, it just happens when we compromise on something that seems almost benign, but it's biblical truth. What could be the impact of us just sort of giving in here a little bit? And they don't understand the insipid nature of our enemy is, all he wants to do is get through that crack in the door. And once he's in there, then what we would never accept, what we would never even dream of being a part of, all of a sudden we're there. We have people trying to defend. Just think about this. Out of the theological realm, it's hard for me to take it out of it, but we have pastors that are trying to defend people who have what I would call gender dysphoria. These people have emotional problems, they have mental problems, and they have spiritual problems. Yes. And then we have people even in the church saying, no, we need to just love them. Now, of course we need to love them. But to love them is not to say, you're okay.
That's right.
Because you're not okay. Mm-hmm. If you were born a man and you think that you're a woman, something is messed up in between there. And nobody wants to say that today. You know, I may get in big trouble with some of you. I don't know right now. But there are those in our own denomination that are teaching now what we call egalitarian. I'm what's called theologically a complementarian. And what I mean by that, if you don't know these terms, what I mean by that is I believe that I've told you this, that the ground of the cross is wonderfully level. And that in Christ Jesus at the cross, there is no male, there is no female, there is no black, there is no white. It's a wonderful level. But I also believe that God has set the order in his scripture for the home and for the church. There's a reason why we don't ordain female pastors. And it's not because we think women are less than men. It's not because we despise women. There's a reason why we do not have female deacons. And it's not, again, not because we believe women are less than men. We believe that God has a place for all of us, and he's called all of us to be the body of Christ. But the movement, even in our own denomination now, is to move toward ordaining female pastors. I guarantee you that's a crack in the door. It's a crack in the door that will lead to ordaining. It's happened in every other denomination, ordaining homosexuals, pushing all these kind of things and stuff like this. So, maybe you heard this week, Beth Moore left the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, I got to tell you something, that's bad verbiage. You don't belong to the Southern Baptist Convention. You don't. This church does, but you don't. You see, there's nobody that's a member in the sense of you've joined the Southern Baptist Convention. Because you are a member of a Southern Baptist church, you are part of the Southern Baptist Convention, but you don't join the Southern Baptist Convention, nor do you individually leave the Southern Baptist Convention, except if you have been made into some kind of celebrity that everybody wants to use. It gets ugly. And quite frankly, I don't feel we have time to be messing with all this garbage. I think we need to be in the Word. Fountain Hills needs Jesus. We need to be out there sharing Jesus. Mm-hmm. We need to be the body of Christ. Or we can get caught up and distracted by all these other issues. Anyways, go ahead.
Talking about that Carrie, who you met, pastor back home, I talked to him, and they had a big deal with that. And he said, it was going to come up there, they have elders. And there are six elders, and they're going to vote on it if they're going to bring, you know, women. And he said, you know, we spent so much time studying it. And he said that it's, you know, it's a ground I got to stand on. And he said, if they vote to go with female pastors, he says, it's like a crack in the door. You open that up, and I would have to resign. Because yeah. That's something that I need to stand on.
Well, and I've said this in our church, just so everybody understands. We don't vote on what's biblical and unbiblical.
That's right.
If the Bible says it, we believe it. It matters little to me, and I'm not a dictatorial leader, except when we meet with Mary. No, I'm just kidding. I think God, we're all priests before God. I really believe that. Okay, I believe God has given me a leadership position, a spiritual leadership position in this church, and I take it very seriously. Part of that is I guard who stands in the pulpit. Second of all, I will never lead this church into voting. Like the convention did a few years ago, we're going to vote on whether or not we believe a woman ought to biblically submit to her husband. You're going to do what? And I sent them a letter. You're going to do what? Why would you even bring that up as a vote? The Bible already says it, so it's done.
Yeah.
Now, if you want to explain what that means biblically, I don't have any problem with that. But to vote on whether or not we believe it?
Bought up, and there's somebody from, I think, Trinity College who had written a book or something on that. So he had all the elders, you know, read on it and get their opinion. But he said, I was so strong. But he said, I'm not going to come out and tell them what to vote. You know, they got to read that if they're going to be elders.
Mm-hmm.
But they voted 6-0 to, you know, same stand as you. You know?
Good.
And he said, it was a hill for him to kind of die on, because he said that's one reason why some of the churches, when they opened that crack and then other stuff came
right
along with that.
Well, to me, I'm gonna always drive our church leadership, our church servants, which are our deacons, I'm always gonna drive them to the word. What's the word say about it, guys? What's the word say about it? Well, this book told me this, Pastor. I don't really care. I just really don't care. You know, I've had people tell me before, Pastor, the early church fathers said this. And my response again is, so? Someone thinks because they lived in the first or second century, somehow they have more authority than someone lives in our century. Yet Paul said, already everybody has left me.
Yeah.
So, you got to understand. Go ahead, Pat.
You're talking about some benign thing that will develop and then say, okay, well, that part's going to be all right.
Right.
And if I think about it, we are where we are as a nation today because at some point somebody introduced some benign issue and it became how we are.
Right.
And at this juncture, I don't see Satan ever not taking up the slack.
Oh.
If we leave a little slack and suddenly this part's okay, he takes up the slack, and the next time that decision has to be made, it's not something that is not only not benign, but it's non-biblical.
Right.
We're supposed to swallow it and drink the Kool-Aid.
I want you to think about this, guys. There's no such thing as benignly, if I can put it that way, being disobedient to God's word.
No.
There's no such thing.
Slightly. Yeah.
But here's the problem. That's why I'm so serious about this that we need to decide now. Okay? Because once you open that door, you can't shut that door.
That's right.
You cannot. And that's where our country is. You know, they cannot go back on gay marriage. They cannot go back on all these different. They cannot go back on any of these things. They've already opened that door. And there are many churches and denominations that have already opened that door, and they have nowhere to go now. The best thing to do is do what Moses told the people right from the get-go: you obey God's word.
Well, that would be going backwards.
Yeah. All right, so notice here, you're going to be tested. Not only are you going to be tested, remember he said there will be people among you who claim to be believers, but they're literally followers of the synagogue of Satan. Okay? Don't be surprised that Satan's in the church. Don't be surprised that he's in leadership positions. Don't be surprised that he's making decisions. Don't be surprised of any of those things. That, once again, is why you can't. The final authority in the body of Christ, the final authority in our church is this book. That's it. Not me, not you, not what I think about it, not even what you think about it. It's not the will of the people. It is God's will revealed through his word. That's bottom line it. Now, some people won't like that, which means those people will not be here very long. And they will choose to go. But as you, I hope you've understood as we've gone through the book of Numbers. That's where we just finished. No, Deuteronomy. That we just finished. And Moses made this clear. With every decision you make, there's a consequence that comes.
That's right.
So, and he says, you choose life or you choose death. You choose. But you need to know your choice will bring the consequence upon you. Obedience to God will bring life. Disobedience to God will bring death. That has never changed in the history of mankind. It's as true today as it was when Moses spoke those words back then. And it's a reason why churches are dead. And if you think that the church size or the number of people that go to a church indicate life of that church, you've missed the whole point, because that's not where life is seen. There are huge churches that are spiritually dead as they can possibly be. There are small churches that way too. But it's not a matter of the size, it's a matter of the Spirit of God who's in it. And the willingness, what's he say? Remain faithful. There's a part of us, we have to make that decision. I'm not going to go anywhere from here. Whatever it costs, I'm not going to go anywhere from here. Whatever it costs. And it will cost. But the price that we would pay this side of heaven is nothing compared to the promise we have on that side of heaven. Amen. So, be faithful even unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Who can offer a crown of life? Well, see how he presented himself? The one who was dead and now is alive. That speaks of his resurrection. He's overcome death. Only the one who's conquered death can offer those who die a crown of life. If Jesus would not have conquered death, he could not offer us a crown of life. That's why, once again, one of the key fundamental truths that we hold as biblical Christian is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not some spiritual, mystical, oozing resurrection of some gas out of some tomb in the Middle East, but Jesus Christ stood up alive in that tomb, and he walked out of that tomb alive, overcoming sin, death, and hell. And because he did that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul reminds us, because he did that, our faith is real. Our faith is powerful. Our faith is life-changing, and our faith is able to touch eternity. But he also said, but if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then your faith is futile. It's empty. It has no power to do anything for you. You see? Do you see why Jesus presented himself as the first and the last and the one who was dead and came alive to the church at Smyrna? You're going to die. That's what he says. You're going to die. You're going to be martyred. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be put upon simply because you are followers of mine. But I got to tell you this. When everything's said and done, you don't have to worry, because I'm the one who holds life and death in my hand. And I promise you, if you walk faithfully in me and trust me, I promise you a crown of life. What a wonderful promise that he has for us. But what a terrible thing to think you spend your whole life thinking you're following the Lord and you've just been a religious person, or you've just been a person that's gone along to get along type of thing. And maybe you say, well, compromise isn't that bad, and you gave into that stuff, and you find yourself on the other end in a bad place. So that's the promise of the crown of life. Then again in verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to who? Who's he speaking to? To the churches, which includes us. So I would ask you, what you think? As we've gone through this second letter, have you heard what the Spirit said to the churches? Have you heard anything that the Spirit of God said to you as a member of the body of Christ? That's an important question. Or did you just get some facts about the church of Smyrna and about, you know, the presentation of who Christ is? Oh, yeah, I got those facts. Let me write them down. And that's good to write those things. But more important, did you hear anything from the Spirit of God? So he said, let him hear what the Spirit says. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What a wonderful promise. But what has he called us to be? Well, he's called us to be overcomers. And how do you become an overcomer? By surrendering. Not by trying harder. Not even by, I'm determined not to. I talked about that Sunday in the sermon. I know you heard it, and I know you remembered it, okay? So I talked about that Sunday in the sermon. How many ever in your Christian walk says, I'm determined not to do this, say this, or think this, and 15 minutes later, that's exactly what you're doing. Christianity is not a matter of determination, because we're so weak. We are so weak. And I like to say, we are so fickle. We humans, we're fickle people. So Christianity is that matter of surrendering to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in you, feeling you, okay, being in you, empowering you. He is the one who overcomes through you. Everybody get that? So it's not a matter of rededication of life or recommitment of life or a matter of determining that you'll never do something again or determining that you won't give up. Be careful. What did Paul say? When you think you're strong, it's when you're about ready to fall. So in humility, we say, Holy Spirit, fill me up. Help me surrender to you. So when that day of testing comes, in you I'll overcome. And again, once again, there's no credit to me. All the credit goes to him. Yes. But church, we have to decide that this side of when the testing comes. There's some tests coming. We don't want to fail.
You know, Tony, it's interesting in life that you get the test and then you get the lesson. This is the exact opposite. We have all the lessons.
They're right there.
We should be absolutely better.
All you have to do is look at society to see what happens when a people reject God's truth. And so you say, well, what would happen if our church rejected God's truth? Look outside, you'll see what will happen. It's exactly what's going to happen here. It's exactly right. The lesson is there. The question is, have we learned? Or do we think, well, sometimes we're better than those people. We would never fall to that. You know, we're stronger. Well, yeah, well, you're not. You're a mess. Y'all are a mess. We all are a mess. Okay? That's why we need the Lord so much. All right. You ready to go on to the next church before we go? Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. I don't want to jump ahead of anybody, so please ask a question.
Where it says here, be thou faithful unto death, and it will give you the crown of life, goes back to James. 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who walk.
Isn't that amazing thing? You say, well, does that mean only those who are martyred will? No. The promise there is that those who stay faithful, those who surrender, those who walk, the promise is you don't have to fear the second death. Because when you leave this physical world, you will receive that crown of life. And that crown doesn't tarnish. Nobody can take it away from you. It is a promise to those who succeed. Now, I just throw this out there. It ought to give you a whole new, fresh meaning of to not fall in that trap of what we might call cheap grace. That my salvation is only based on me making some little statement or a prayer sometime in my life. I hope you understand what I mean, but it bothers me that you tell people, if you say this prayer, you're going to be saved. If you say this prayer, you're going to be saved. Wait a minute, how do you know that? What preacher can say to somebody, like Smiling Jack likes to do on his TV, after he fills them full of garbage, and says, now all you need to do, as he smiles at you, is, by the way, that's Joel Osteen, if you don't know who Smiling Jack is. Okay?
Yeah.
All you have to do is say this little prayer, and we believe, I don't care what you believe, except that I hope you believe the Bible. We believe if you say this prayer, then you'll be saved. That is an incredibly terrible thing to say to somebody. What an awful, awful thing to say to somebody. Just say this little prayer that I'm about to tell you about. Although I've just spent an hour telling you things that have nothing to do with biblical truth. Now I'm supposed to be giving you biblical truth that will save you for eternity. Just say this little prayer and we believe. He says it every Sunday. We believe that you will be saved. You know who I care that knows whether I'm saved or not? Jesus. Jesus. And he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, depart from me, I never knew you. Donna, you can say something. There you go. How many people show up for that? People love sweet. People love pablum. People love the thought of, well, look, I'm as good as the next person. People love a preacher that doesn't say, hey, you're a sinner, you need to repent, you need to surrender to God, and you need to get your life changed. And that's true for all of us. So notice here, and I love that you brought that up again here, it's not just a matter of, I'm not talking about works-based salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. Neither was James, and neither is John. But he is talking about a real salvation that changes someone from the inside out to the place where their life reflects, first of all, the life of Christ, and also changed so much that we understand that basically this world is not our home. And we don't spend all of our time trying to fit into this world. All right. Anything else before we move on? Yes?
Now, about persevering to death, I think of the Coptic Christian.
Yes.
A couple of years ago, who were marched out by the water and knew that they were going to be beheaded. I mean, and I put myself in that and think,
yeah, it's happened, and not just them, but perseverance doesn't look the same everywhere. As I said, not everybody's going to be a martyr. Perseverance may be that you stay the course, and no one will ever threaten you physically, but you stay the course regardless. Even in prosperity, you stay the course. There could be a good argument that it's harder to stay the course in prosperity than there is in persecution. History tells us that that's the case. And that's not to diminish anybody who's died for the faith. Talk about Coptic Christians. A few years ago, I took a group to Israel, and we went through Egypt, went through Cairo and stuff like that. Our guide was a Coptic Christian. What a wonderful Christian brother. But he said, Tony, you have to pray for us. It's about to start on us. And it did. It wasn't too long after that you had the shootings and the rapes and all that stuff of those people. They're right in the streets of Cairo. And the police did nothing because who they were killing and who they were raping were Coptic Christians. And they're not even seen. You got a country where they're allowed to take them out there and cut their heads off in public and nothing happens? All right. So, but what I want you to know is that, well, I'm not in that place. Doesn't change the call to persevere. Your perseverance may be the devil offering you the world by the tail if you'll just submit, if you'll just compromise. It may be him saying, you know, you could be popular. You could be as popular as so-and-so. You can be as powerful as so-and-so. If you just compromise, I'll make your life easier. If you'll just compromise. It may never be someone putting a blade to your throat. But always understand this. When Satan moves to bring a child of God to a place of compromise, listen to me, spiritually, it is always a blade to your throat. It is always a blade to your throat. Did you get what I just said?
Yes.
It's just as dangerous. All right, let's move on. We move on to the third church that's given here. That is a church at Pergamos. Pergamos. And he begins it, as he normally did, to the angel or the messenger of the church at Pergamos, write these things, who has the sharp two-edged sword. We stop there. How does Jesus choose to refer him present himself to this church? Well, as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, you don't have to, if you've been in church at all, you don't have to wonder what he's talking about here, do you? When you read in Scripture a word picture, sharp two-edged sword, what do you think of? Initially, what do you think of? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, when he talks about the equipment that we Christians are to put on, he talks about, he says, and take up the sword, which is the word of God. So you don't have to wonder. Now, here's what is interesting about this matter of the sharp two-edged sword and why he would choose to do it at Pergamos. Pergamos is a church that's pushed upon by a religious community to transform. Sounds much like today. And it literally sounds like, if you go back in history, it sounds a lot after the birth of the Roman Catholic Church and the building up the Roman Catholic Church, and anybody who did not submit to the Roman Catholic Church was persecuted by the church. You've heard of the Inquisitions. I know you've heard of the Inquisitions. People put to death because they would not adhere to what the church says. It had nothing to do with the Bible. It had to do with what the church said. So when he speaks to Pergamos, he's speaking of a people that are being pressured. The interesting dynamic of this is that the pressure is not so much from the world anymore. The church, the pressure comes from the religious community. It shouldn't surprise us that happened. Jesus' greatest adversaries when he walked on this earth was the religious deadheads of his day. Your greatest adversaries, I guarantee you. Now, how many of your friends, I know somebody, how many friends with me on Facebook? You may or may not understand this, but almost every time that someone says something contrary, when I put a biblical thing up there and they say something contrary, that comes from a person who professes. I'll tell you this. I'm not telling you the names right now, but I'll tell you that for 99% of times comes from a person that professes Jesus Christ.
Really?
Yes. That's where it comes. I get more guff or more grief from religious people than I get from atheists. That's where it comes from. You see? And we go back to this pressure I was talking about earlier. The pressure that's going to come upon the biblical church in the days that we live is going to come not from the government. It's going to come from the religious community that wants to pressure the church to become a part of the society we live in, instead of being distinctly apart from the society that we live in. I'll echo Paul's words, as long as the Lord lets me speak. Come out from among them, my people, and do not touch that unclean thing. We got to come out from among them. That doesn't mean we don't love them, we don't care for them, we don't share with them. It means that it's at that place that we're out from among them that we can more effectively share with them and love them in the ways of God. Jesus certainly was active in the world that he was in, but he never became like that world.
Yes.
And he never compromised what his Father sent him to do, even though there were pressures. Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptations of Satan laid upon Jesus. Every one of those were pressures put upon him to compromise what he knew, who he was, why he came, and what needed to be done. And what did he say? You do this, you can have the kingdoms of the world. You see? So that's the way it's going to happen. And again, that's the church at Pergamos. Now, why the two-edged sword? We say because it's sharp. A sword is sharp. And you're right. A sharp sword is a good sword.
Easy for you to say.
I'm not going to say that anymore. I'm about done with that. Okay? It may sound bad, but I love knives. I love hunting knives. I love to watch a show called Forged in Fire. Anybody seen that show? They take iron and they beat it and they make knives and stuff like that. And I have a friend in Oregon. I bought three of his knives before. He's made one out of cable, old cable that he's done. He made one about where he stacked together and pounded it and stuff like that. And then he made me one and I've given one to my good friends. Two of my good friends have two of my knives, and I kept one. I'm not giving that one up. I like it too much. I'm sorry. I may give it up if you tell me to. But I'm going to tell you, I love my hunting knife. But I have shot animals. I know. And by the way, not only have I shot them, I've cleaned them, I've skinned them, I've gutted them, I've fried them up, I've baked them, I've eaten them, and they're good. I'm a PETA member. People eating tasty animals. That's me. All right? So, the one thing I detest when I'm out there in the field and I get my elk or whatever I'm getting at that time, my knife is dull. A dull knife is a miserable thing to use.
Oh, yeah.
So when we see the sword here, the point is that it's sharp. It's a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp sword is an effective sword. It does what you put it out there to do. Now, why two-edged sword? Have you ever thought about this? There are so many ways in the scripture that things are a dichotomy. Jesus is a dichotomy. Matthew talks about Jesus as being the stone. The stone, not by man, but by God. And he puts it this way. Here's a dichotomous statement. If you fall on the stone, you'll be broken. That humbles you, and your life will be changed. But if the stone falls on you, it will crush you. You see? Same stone, two different things. Now, to the sword, the two-edged sword. It's the same sword. But it cuts both ways. It cuts both ways. Those who receive it, it cuts in the way of the truth. A clean cut in the truth. Those that reject it, it cuts them off. Cuts both ways. Okay, so the two-edged sword. Now, who holds a two-edged sword? In the scripture, everywhere. Who holds? Jesus does. Matter of fact, we get to this book in the 19th chapter, it actually says, and a sharp two-edged sword proceeds out of his mouth. And with it, look at this, with it he will slay the nations. Wait a minute, that's the same sword. That's what I said. One way it cuts unto salvation, you can put it this way, one way it cuts unto salvation, the other way it cuts unto judgment. It's the same sword. When everything's said and done, we're going to be judged by the word of God. And you know what that means? That means that judgment is equal across the board.
Yes.
No one can say, that's unfair. That's unfair. No, it's equal across the board. Now, you and I who are followers of Jesus Christ, genuinely born again, we have submitted to the word of God, and it has changed our heart. Okay? Those who have rejected it, they have rejected the word of God, and they have not submitted to it, and it will be the basis by which they are judged. Okay? Questions or comments on that? Both ways. What a beautiful word picture, if you think about it, for the word of God. All right, he goes on to say this. He says, verse 13, and we have just about 5 minutes left. Maybe we do. We have about 1 minute left on here, but you want me to go on one more verse or not? Okay. Don't say that. I might take you up on that. All right, we'll look at verse 13 very quick. At least the first part. He says this. We'll just do the first part of verse 13 because time. Once again, he says, I know your works. How important it is that he says this over and over again. Jesus wants you to know he knows. You say, what does he know? Here's the answer. He knows. If you're obedient, he knows. If you're disobedient, he knows. If you're faithful, he knows. If you're unfaithful, he knows. If you trust him, he knows. If you don't trust him, he knows. If you're compromising the world, he knows. If you're standing uncompromisingly against the world, he knows that too. Is the world loving you or treating you bad? He knows. He is the omniscient God, which means he knows everything. Omniscient means that God knows everything. It means, and you need to understand, he knows everything. What part of everything do you not understand that he knows? There's nothing that he does not know. How many of you, including me, have ever tried to hide something from God? Come on. Can I tell you something? He knows. We are so goofy sometimes. I'll slip this one by God. That doesn't happen. All right? So he says to them, as he said to others, I know your works, and where you dwell, and here's the last part, where Satan's throne is. And what is he saying here? A throne is a place of authority. Everybody understands that. So what he's saying to this church at Pergamos, I know you. I know what you're going through. And I know where you live. And where you live is not a good place for you, particularly. Because the ones that are in charge are not mine. Okay? Now, they're not only not his, here's what you need to understand. They have no consideration of him. How many of you know a little robust, I'm not going to be mean. I'm just going to say a robust man by the name of Jerry or Gerald Nadler. Okay? There's a guy testifying before Congress a couple weeks ago that said something about the Lord. Nadler's response was, "The Lord has no place here in the Congress." Now, can you imagine such a response?
Whoa.
Okay? Now, I want you to hear where Pergamos was. And you need to know where you are. These are not just studies in history about churches in the Middle East. This is a time to look at reality. If you think that our system, and I know this hurts me too. I'm as patriotic as the next guy. I served, and I'm glad I served and all those things. I'm not sure I would send my young people to serve right now or encourage them. But there are some that, and I praise them. I'm grateful for those. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. But you got to hear what I'm trying to say. If you think that our system is one nation under God, if you think that we are still at the place where all are created equal by one God, we're way past that. Our country has turned the corner. It's gone. The country you and I knew is gone. And now we find ourselves as foreigners and strangers in our own country. You are the outcast. If you're going to follow Jesus, you need to understand you are on the list of the outcasts in this country. What you have to say in the next few years, mark my word, and I'm not a prophet, I can see what's happening. What you have to say in the next few years will become less and less important and will become more and more restricted. Yeah. Shelley.
Our son's a lieutenant colonel in the Marines, 25 years. And he says if the Marines continue doing what they're doing, he will not take the next rank.
It's an amazing time, and one of our young men, Riley Brand, you remember him? He went to the Coast Guard Academy and stuff. He on his Facebook, he's not on Facebook anymore. He merely put on Facebook biblical truth about gender, about marriage. He just put it on his Facebook, just part of his expression of faith. He wasn't yelling at anybody. He wasn't putting anybody down. He was just telling what the Bible says about these things. People from his own class in the academy, some who are lesbians, some who are dealing with the gender issues and stuff, reported him and threatened him that he would lose his rank and even lose his standing to have such views.
Yeah.
And to, even worse, to think that he can express such views.
I think I sent you that email about third grade student Nora Maska School said Jesus loves me, and she had to take it off, and if she wore it again, they're going to expel her.
Yeah. That's happened for a long time. The T-shirts that kids wear, that can be the most ungodly thing you ever say, but put Jesus' name on it, and all of a sudden, it's inappropriate. It's where we are. So, we're going to stop there. There's so much in Pergamon that we're going to look at next week, and boy, to me, the hour goes by way too quickly, but anyway, so. All right, anything else before we close here? And we will start in verse 13 next week. We'll start there. Okay? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for today, and I thank you for the promise as we gather here in your word that your spirit is here. We pray, Lord, that as we examine these churches that have gone before us, some of them compromising, some of them refuse to compromise, Father, we pray that in our day and time we'll be the church you've called us to be, trusting in your spirit, walking by your word, that sharp two-edged sword. And Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters. Give us an awareness of what's going on around. Give us a supernatural awareness of what's happening as we look at things, as we read, as we watch the news. Father, help us not to wake up out of, help us to wake up out of our stupor and be aware of what you, what's going on around us and what you're doing. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who holds us in the palm of his hand. What a safe and wonderful place to be. Lord, bless the Franklin family as we share concerning Marvin later on today. And I just pray that that you'll minister that, that family, that if anybody there doesn't know you, that, that through the testimony of this wonderful man of God, Lord, that, that some would consider coming to the place of trusting you. So thank you for my brother and sister. Bless them as they go through the rest of the day and this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, online, God bless. We'll see you later.